This morning, we'll once again be turning our Bibles to the book of Mark, but I thought I'd give you a bit of a heads up. As we enter the summer months, we're actually going to be taking a break from this sermon series through Mark, and in a few weeks, we'll be starting a new summer series through the attributes of God. And so that's something you can be looking forward to. And then when we get to the fall, I'll continue working through Mark's gospel, where I will have left off this morning. But in our text this morning, Jesus continues to have important words for his disciples about what it looks like to rightly relate to him and to humbly follow him. And so if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 10. This morning it'll be somewhat of a shorter text, Mark chapter 10. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find the text on page 794. And I'll be reading verses 13 through 16. But before I read our verses this morning, please bow with me once more. We will ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word and for the work of his Holy Spirit in our midst. So let's pray. Lord, we desire for the great gift of your scriptures and for the great gift of your spirit to be operative powerfully in our midst this morning. Please do a great work. Feed your sheep, guard us, grow us, and give us your peace and joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10, I'll be reading verses 13 through 16. You can follow along as I read from God's word. And they, this is referring to crowds that were gathered around Jesus, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. On October 12, 1944, the legendary singer Frank Sinatra, he was performing at the Paramount Theater, one of the main theaters in New York City, right there on Times Square. But the concert, it sold out, and a crowd of an additional 25,000 or more people gathered around the outside who wanted to hear him perform, and they tried to get tickets. But when they realized they couldn't, the fan base quickly turned into a desperate mob and mass hysteria broke out. They clawed through the small police force outside and attempted to storm the theater. In the chaos that followed, Frank Sinatra evacuated the theater, and as he did, he was battered and scratched by overzealous fans before he finally managed to get away. Other famous persons have experienced similar things. In the 1960s, for example, the Beatles were often faced with crowds like this. As soon as the musicians would fly into airports and step off the jet bridge, they were often met by thousands of screaming fans. And airport security wasn't always adequate, so on numerous occasions, the overexcited fans would climb over or dismantle the protective barriers that had been set up, and they'd fight past each other to get to the Beatles to say they could, I've touched him, or to rip off a piece of their shirt as a memento, or to do other bizarre things. It wasn't uncommon for the band members to get minor injuries from this. So certainly you can see there was a need for crowd control. And this explains why in many cases today it's common for celebrities to hire people to serve as personal security. Before they go to a public space, before they step out on the red carpet, they have their agents go before them to make sure the perimeter is secure. They travel with bodyguards to keep away the riffraff. Now last week when we read the beginning of chapter 10, you may remember that we were told that there were crowds that were once again gathering around Jesus. But in this case, there's no indication that these crowds are out of control. No indication that there was mass hysteria. The disciples may not exactly have seen themselves as Jesus' security team, but it would seem from our text that they still felt like it was a part of their job as Jesus' inner elite group of followers to make sure that they brought the important people to Jesus and that they kept people away who might get in the way or be a waste of his time. And yet what we see in our text is that this gatekeeper mentality of the disciples is misguided. Jesus isn't looking for them to keep people away. In fact, the disciples have been missing the point of what Jesus has just recently been teaching them about welcoming the humble and serving the lowly. Jesus has said that having that sort of posture is an important part of what it means to be his disciple. But the 12, they are slow learners like we are sometimes, and they still aren't grasping this. But in this event, Jesus uses what we just read in our text as another opportunity to teach about humility and how it relates to the kingdom of God. And so as we work through our text, there are three main observations we'll give our attention to. First, we'll look at Jesus' indignation toward blocking children. Second, we'll see his insistence on blessing children. And then third and finally, we'll see what Jesus says about the importance of being children. Jesus' indignation about blocking children, his insistence on blessing children, and the importance of being children. The first observation, Jesus' indignation about blocking children. This is something we see in the first couple verses of our text. As Jesus is with this crowd, we're told in verse 13 that the parents who were in the crowd, a number of them, they were bringing their children to him. The Greek word for child here indicates a very small child, a baby or a toddler, as we've seen in a few previous weeks. And this verse says they were bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them. Now, at first, this might seem like a strange desire because it almost sounds like the parents are just looking for Jesus to pat their kid on the head or to pinch their cheek. But when we see the big picture, it's clear that the parents aren't just wanting Jesus to place his hand on their children, but they want Jesus to pronounce a blessing on their child. And for people to do this wasn't unheard of at this time. Among the Jews, parents were known to take their children to respected rabbis or elders and to request a blessing for their children. In some cases, rabbis might give the priestly blessing from number 6, or some historians suggest that other times the elders of a synagogue might pray for a blessing that a child would grow up to be famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works. But in this case, these parents bypass the mainline rabbis, and they seem to have a distinct awareness that Jesus is the one they want to pronounce a blessing on their little ones. And so these infants are brought to Jesus. And it's interesting that we're told about Jesus' run-in with children here, because already in recent weeks, we've seen Jesus talking about children and expressing his concern for them. In our text last week, earlier in chapter 10, children weren't explicitly mentioned, but Jesus was teaching to deter divorce and to uphold marriage. And it makes sense that concern for the well-being of children would be at least part of the reasoning for that. And then before that, back in Mark 9:42, Jesus warned against leading even the smallest child to commit sin. And then in the week before that, Mark 9:37, we saw that Jesus encouraged his disciples to welcome even lowly children in his name. Jesus has an interest in the well-being of little ones. And yet even after these encouragements, his disciples don't seem to share that same concern. The idea of welcoming children seems to be long gone from their memory. And so the disciples see these parents trying to bring these children to Jesus, and the 12 disciples say, "No thanks." Actually, they do worse than that. We're actually told at the end of verse 13 that when the parents brought their children to Jesus, the disciples rebuked them. Just imagine what that was like. The disciples are saying, "Hey, you, stop. Dave and Jessica, why are you trying to bring your babies to Jesus? He doesn't have time for that. You should know better. And oh, come on, Mr. and Mrs. Peterson, you can't sneak past here. Take little Johnny home. Don't waste our time. You know that Jesus has more important things to do than to play nursery maid." Who knows exactly what the disciples were saying, but it was demeaning. It was critical. It was a rebuke. Their words were designed to turn these parents and children away. But notice what Jesus does in verse 14. We're told that when he saw what his disciples were doing, he was indignant. Or to say it another way, he was vexed with them. He was angry. Jesus here actually has indignation toward his disciples for blocking these children. But why does Jesus have this sort of response? What is it that frustrates Jesus so much here? Our text suggests that there could be at least three reasons why Jesus would have been frustrated with his disciples' actions. For one thing, it's because the disciples' actions here were driven by pride, still driven by pride, even though he's just been trying to teach them against it. You have to remember, it was just a short time before this that Jesus explicitly told them that greatness involves welcoming the lowly, welcoming even little children. So why don't the disciples put it into practice? Why aren't they opening their arms to children? It's pride. At this point, the disciples seem to have known, well, Jesus, he's vastly important. Peter just confessed that Jesus is the chosen King of God, and Jesus affirmed it back in Mark 8. And these disciples seemed to have figured, since they were his main men, well, if Jesus is this great king, we're his main men, we must be very important people. Surely, our high status means we don't have to deal with people that are insignificant or small. And so when these parents show up who want Jesus to spend time with their squirmy, spit-up, scented baby, the disciples assume that they're above that sort of thing. Surely important people like us, like Jesus, surely we shouldn't be bothered by little people like you. It's appropriate that this pride of the disciples would incite Jesus' displeasure. But there's another thing that upsets Jesus here, and that's the way that the disciples give off the idea that Jesus is only interested in helping people who are impressive or important or earning it in some way. According to the disciples, if you want Jesus to do nice things for you, well, you need to be accomplished enough, you need to be educated enough, you need to be old enough, you need to be worthy of it. You need to achieve it. That's what the disciples seem to think, at least. And so it's on that kind of basis that the disciples try to block these parents from bringing their children to Jesus. But it quickly becomes clear that Jesus is perplexed with his disciples for communicating this untruth, this thought that you need to deserve Jesus before you can expect any good thing from him. And so later on, Jesus firmly corrects his disciples on this point. But there's one more thing that seems to contribute to Jesus' indignation here, and that's how his disciples themselves don't reflect Jesus' care for children. They deviate from Jesus' own posture in this, because there's no mistaking that Jesus sees children in a way that his disciples are missing. He views them as valuable human persons. Of course, Jesus understands these children are made to reflect the image and likeness of God just as truly as adults are. And so Jesus has a high regard for the preciousness of human life, even as it relates to little ones. And there are multiple encouragements we can take from this practically. As we follow Jesus' lead, we should be concerned to promote and protect the dignity of human life, regardless of the stage of development. Even those who are smallest, weakest, most vulnerable have distinct worth. And this is true no matter how young a little one might be, whether out of the womb or not. Certainly, if Jesus is concerned about the littlest and lowliest kinds of people, this concern should be reflected in us as well. And as another practical implication of Jesus' care, the general inclination of Christian families should be pro-children. You've maybe seen that culturally there are some couples who dislike the idea of raising children, view it very negatively because they see kids as a nuisance or as an inconvenience or just too expensive. And so there's a question here. Is that the posture that Jesus sets in his word? Well, certainly the Bible identifies that children are a good gift. In places like Psalm 127, verse 3, in Scripture, childbearing is held out to us as something desirable, something dignified. And so it makes sense that Christian couples of all people would be among those who are most eager to embrace children. And this is something I'm confident many of you already appreciate. And it's right that we'd continue to value the gift of children together. Of course, there are many singles who can't have a family, many married couples who aren't able to have children or to have as many children as they would like. And I want to affirm to you, it's not wrong that there'd be some sorrow that would at times come with this. But this is sometimes how God directs us to care for kids in other ways. Couples can consider adding to their family through adoption, which is a special picture of the good news of how God brings us into his family. Or there are other creative ways to care for the children of others, writing notes of encouragement, catching them in the hallway at church to hear about their life, praying for them, praying with them. There are organizations that allow you to sponsor orphaned children, to pay for their education and to care for a Christian education for them as they're being raised in other contexts. Giving attention to those who may seem lower and littler than ourselves, it's a good thing, but it's not just a good thing for the children. Jesus actually indicates that it's a good thing for us, because it's one of God's appointed ways that we learn humility. It's one of the ways that he trains us to see the greatness of serving others. And certainly as we stoop down to care for little children, it ultimately helps us to appreciate in a very vivid way the patience and love God shows toward us. And so don't forget the special importance there is in caring for young children. I want to especially encourage those who may be moms and dads of young children who feel exhausted this morning, because sometimes it may not feel like there's a lot of importance or a lot of specialness about it, but remember the great opportunity you have to invest uniquely in the lives of others. You have an open door to carry your little ones to Jesus. You have an opportunity to make regular time in your home to lead your children in worship. Teach them what it means to turn from sin and misery. Teach them what it means to find forgiveness and new life in Christ. It's a wonderful opportunity. The impact of this reaches far beyond you to future generations. Even the impact of this reaches into eternity. We don't even know how much of a difference caring for just one life even can make. Those of you who are grandparents, great uncles, great aunts, this is an opportunity you have too. There's still so much good you can do as you look for the young ones in your family circles or church circles to invest in. And I even want to speak to those of you who are kids and teenagers. Many of you have younger siblings or younger friends and cousins. Even now, you younger people have opportunities to care for those around you that are smaller. You can help them know Jesus. You can help younger siblings, younger friends to know what Christ has done to save sinners. We don't want to ignore the little ones. We don't want to hinder them. We want them to be brought near to Jesus. It's an important matter to care for the children around us. Certainly Jesus has a concern for this. And I think that J.C. Ryle expresses it well when he says, "Let us learn from these verses that the Lord Jesus cares tenderly for the souls of little children. Young as they are not beneath his thought and attention. That mighty heart of his has room for the babe in the cradle as well as the king on his throne. He regards each infant as possessing within its little body an undying principle which will outlive the pyramids of Egypt and see the sun and moon quenched at that last day. And so he cares for their souls." Surely we should care for these little ones too. And yet this concern that Jesus has for the young and weak, it's reflected not only in his indignation about blocking children, but it's also reflected in his insistence on blessing children. And this is my second main point in our text, dealing with his insistence on blessing children. As Jesus sees that his disciples are turning away these parents and their infants, you'll notice he doesn't just let it happen. But he interrupts and he says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Jesus insists that he wants them to come. He wants them to receive his blessing. And he explains why these children shouldn't be hindered. He points out why these children should be admitted to receive his blessing at the end of verse 14. He says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus' statement here is interesting because he's actually affirming two realities when he says this. On the one hand, he's saying that there's a real sense in which the kingdom of God belongs to these infants. That's the rationale he gives for why they should come and receive his blessing. And then Jesus says there's also a real sense in which the kingdom of God belongs to those who are similar to these children, to such as are like them. Jesus is affirming both ideas. And we can know this because the standard use of the Greek word for such, when he says for to such belongs the kingdom of God, that word, Greek word for such, includes both these children who are being referred to and those who are like them. It points to both. It's worth taking a moment to unpack both of these realities then that Jesus is affirming. So first, Jesus affirms that there's a real sense in which the kingdom of God belongs to these infants. Now, I want to clarify right away, Jesus isn't claiming that the kingdom of God automatically belongs to every baby or infant in the world. He's talking about children of God-fearing parents here. And make sure you notice, too, he's also not even saying that these babies or infants of God-fearing parents have entered into the kingdom. He's not saying that. He's also not saying that these infants have embraced or benefited from every kingdom reality savingly. After all, in the very next verse, Jesus speaks about the kingdom as something that normatively must be received. There are important aspects of the kingdom that infants are still outside of until they receive God's chosen king by faith. And yet Jesus makes it clear that there is still a real sense in which the kingdom of God belongs to the infants of these God-fearing parents. And this is because these infants are included in a covenant relationship with God. They're included in this covenantal relationship. We first see how covenants operate in the Bible way back in Genesis. It sets a paradigm for us to understand this. God initiates a covenant relationship with a man named Abraham and also with his children. And this covenant involves promises of future blessing to be received by faith. And I'll point out, God promised to make a great nation from Abraham's offspring in Genesis 12:2. So the covenant, even the covenant with Abraham, it included a promise of a kingdom. And God wanted to give assurance of his gracious purposes, both to believers like Abraham, and also as an encouragement to their children, to be a means of promoting their faith. And so God gave the sign of circumcision to both in this covenant made with Abraham. And by giving this sign to the children, God was essentially saying, there's a real sense in which my special communication and my special community belongs to you. The promises of blessing and a kingdom are for you. So look to me as your God. Depend on my saving grace through faith and receive the promises. By giving all this, the Lord was supplying a strong incentive and advantage even for these children to trust in him. And this establishes the normal of how God deals with his people. This covenantal understanding explains why Jesus can point to babies and toddlers and say, to such belongs the kingdom of God, while at the same time insisting that the kingdom of God must be received in order for anyone to enter. And since Jesus continues to operate with this paradigm with reference to his kingdom, this informs how we as a Presbyterian church view the children in our midst. We would say that they're still included in God's covenant people. The Bible's never announced a change to this. And this is part of why we believe it's important for kids to be included in the life of and worship of the church. In fact, we actually see that this covenantal agreement that God forms, it's actually what binds parents and binds the church to care for the young children, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, is because of their position in the covenant. We want to help our kids to see from a young age that they belong here, and we want them to hear the word of God calling them from a young age to repentance and faith. We want our children to understand what it means to personally turn from sin and to trust in the Lord of the kingdom and to receive his covenant promises savingly. I'll also briefly add here, this covenantal understanding also explains how our church views baptism. In the New Testament, baptism operates as the sign of inclusion in God's covenant. And so just as circumcision was given to professing believers and their children, we believe the Bible teaches that baptism is rightly applied to both as well. Now, I want to be absolutely clear in this. We deny the Roman Catholic teaching that water baptism washes away original sin. We don't believe that baptism automatically saves people or regenerates them. But as a sign of the covenant, we believe that baptism is a confirmation to Christians and to our children that we really can claim the promises of God as our own. It assures us that God wants us to call on him in faith and that he will not cast us out when we do. But even though Jesus affirms that this idea that there's a real sense in which the kingdom belongs to these children, he also affirms a second reality, that to such people who are like children, the kingdom of God belongs to them. But it's in view of this second reality that Jesus emphasizes that being humble like children to receive the kingdom by faith is necessary in order to actually enter the kingdom. And this brings us to my third and final point this morning, the importance of being children. Being the sort of humble child that receives the kingdom by faith. The importance of being children. In verse 15, Jesus explains, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now again, to be clear in this statement, Jesus is not saying that all children have received or are receiving the kingdom simply by being children. That's not what he's saying. But the point here is that there's a particular way that the kingdom must be received. We need to receive it in the same way that a little child receives things. Otherwise, we won't enter it. And you just have to stop and think about how weird this would have sounded to the disciples. Right? In their mind, certainly getting into the kingdom of God meant that you had to produce the right credentials. You had to follow the right steps. You had to measure up to the right standards. The disciples may not have known a lot of things, but there was one thing they thought they knew for sure. Of course, to get into the kingdom, you had to earn it. It was about your pedigree. It was about your performance. But Jesus sweeps up all those ideas, all the different things that people might attempt to brag about or rely on, and he throws them in the trash can. Entry into the kingdom is not something you're entitled to just based on your family heritage. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can qualify yourself for. But the qualifications for being admitted into the kingdom can come only from God. They are gifts to be received. Jesus is emphatically stating here that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in him alone, not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. And that's why, to teach us this point, Jesus points us to the example of infants. And he wants us to consider, these little ones know that they're needy, even without being told. They have no problem openly displaying their dependence on the strength of others. They aren't relying on their resume because they don't have one. All the baby has, the baby just comes as they humbly receive from someone greater. That's Jesus says this ought to be us. Jesus wants to break the delusion of self-importance that his disciples have here. And he wants them to understand having humility isn't just what makes someone great in the kingdom of heaven, but humility is in fact essential to even enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, by saying this, Jesus' goal from saying this isn't for us to start viewing humility as some sort of achievement or some sort of good work that we produce to earn heaven. It's not as though moaning about our unworthiness or rolling ourselves in the dirt will make us any more deserving of God's favor. Jesus is not saying that we should trust in our humility to get access into the kingdom. But the humility in view here is the humility that bows before the greatness of another and that begs for the grace of another. Jesus wants to bring us to a place where we would simply admit, I have no strength to bring myself to God. I have no goodness that would merit his favor, but all I have are powerless, empty little child hands. Please, Lord, provide for me. That's the perspective Jesus is saying we need here. Rather than trusting in self, he calls us to a childlike humility that depends entirely on the superior greatness of God. Because just as Colossians 1:12 affirms, he's the only one who can qualify us and cause us to receive the kingdom. And Jesus wants to assure us, God isn't reluctant to grant these things. Jesus himself, the divine Son of God, he displays for us what the Father's true disposition is for the weak and lowly. Certainly our God in heaven knows that we are dirty and helpless. He knows our frailty like children, and yet God doesn't say, ugh, keep them away. but instead he calls out to the sons and daughters of mankind, and he welcomes us, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them." He gives us every encouragement to come and to hear his blessing, to receive the kingdom through faith in the King who saves us from our sins. In verse 16, as Jesus takes the children in his arms and blesses them, we see evidence that God is not ashamed to associate with us. He isn't averse to the prospect of helping lowly creatures like us, but he actually delights in doing it. He insists that he will do it, and he invites you and I to believe that he can be depended upon to do it. We can look to God to receive the kingdom because we have a God who loves to give. As Jesus confirms in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Of course, Jesus is clear, not everyone will get into the everlasting kingdom of God. When we return to our sermon series later this year, we'll see an example of how a man is unwilling to humble himself before Christ, and he goes away sorrowful. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. These are serious words, and you need to consider with God as your witness if your life is marked by the childlike humility Jesus is talking about here. Do you know something of what it means to count yourself as nothing, to acknowledge your emptiness before him, to say, "I have nothing that I can boast of before God"? Do you know something of what it means to depend on God for everything in regards to your salvation? Because if you don't know something of this, then you don't know your neediness, and you don't know the way into the kingdom. But Jesus invites you to admit your lack of knowledge, even in this. He invites you to admit your lowness and to trust in him, to trust that he's the one who can provide what you're lacking. He urges you to become a little humble child, to climb into his arms and to receive his blessing. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. "Let the children come to me." That's what Jesus says. So as we close, let's come to him together in humble prayer. Let's pray. God, we recognize that the receiving of your promises is something that is held out to us. There's a recognition here that you are a God who loves to give, a God of great grace, God who says, if you will just believe, just receive, just call upon me as your God, I love to give the things I've promised. There's a great encouragement that comes from knowing the content and the sincerity of a call of this sort. God, I pray that we would have a humility that does not think overly grand thoughts of ourselves, but that rightly recognizes you are the great one. You are the one who gives. You are the one who can qualify us to receive the inheritance of the saints in life, who can set us free from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so we look to you, we acknowledge our need for Christ, and we ask that you'd continue to help us to walk in humility and in a love for others, as we pray in his name. Amen.